Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Father, we come to you this morning. God, we are desperate that your word would speak to us if we have prayed to you through our singing. Speak, O Lord. And our great goal, our great desire is that your church would be built and your glory would fill the earth. God, I pray this morning as we take up this passage of Scripture that it would thrust us out of any complacency that we might have in our allegiance to Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would use this portion of your word to give us this intense desire to have Jesus Christ above everything else, that we would see him as worthy of giving up everything in the world to have. God, that is a mighty task in the human heart. It does not come natural for us. But God, I understand that your Spirit is able to do what we could never do. So God, this morning, as your word is read, and as your word is expounded upon, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give us interpretation, that the Holy Spirit of God would give us application on our hearts, that we would be able to sing with loud voice, "Take the world. Just give me Jesus. He is what I must have." In Christ's name, amen. Now we have been talking over the last several weeks about the theme of apostasy. And beloved, it is an ominous, it is a dark theme. And if you have been here for the past several weeks, you know exactly what it is that I am talking about. Apostasy is not a fun subject. It's not a feel-good topic. It's not something that is usually spoken about around the dinner table when your family eats together. It is an ominous and a dark and a shadowy subject, I admit to you. It's a perplexing and a fearful thing to think that there are people who would willfully renounce the blessings of the gospel after experiencing some of them, so as to place themselves eternally outside of the bounds of divine grace for all eternity. Beloved, apostasy is an ominous theme in God's Word. And to be honest with you this morning, friends, I would not have chosen to preach on this particular topic if I did not see it woven through the fabric of the book of Hebrews. But we do, when we read through this book, have these five strong pastoral warnings throughout this letter. The first we saw in chapter 2. The second we see in chapters 3 and 4. The third we are in the middle of right now in chapters 5 and 6. The fourth will come to us in chapter 10. And the final we will come face to face with in chapter 12 of this letter. But what is very interesting is that each of these warnings progressively intensify as we work our way through this letter, the Hebrew Christians. Now if you think about chapter 6 as being something that is very strong and very stern, wait till we get to chapter 10 and 12. We will see these words with even a stronger degree of intensity headed directly towards us who are called the people of God. But what is so wonderful, friends, is that each of these strong warnings given to us by the Holy Spirit of God is then followed by passages that take up the deep love and the deep compassion that Jesus Christ has for His genuine church. But the writer does deal with these dark topics, friends, because his readers, as well as we, must be taught about it. They must be addressed at this most vital concern in God's Word. But in doing so, and we must remember this when we speak to others about the subject of apostasy, or when we are in a place where we must teach on this topic, we must remember that the purpose of these passages is never to cast doubt upon a believer's salvation. No, friends, the purpose of this passage is much more positive than that. If you would allow me to say it this way this morning, the purpose behind these passages is much more redemptive than that. Friends, we take up the subject of apostasy to arouse slumbering believers out of their spiritual complacency. And the writer of Hebrews does this by means of a pastoral methodology that is both negative and positive in approach. You see, negatively, he wants them to see what complacency left unchecked can ultimately lead to in a professing believer's life. But on the other hand, in setting forth the beauty of Jesus Christ and the beauty of Jesus Christ in the role of His high priestly ministry in heaven at this very hour, He shows us that He is ready to give us everything that is necessary for us to complete this Christian race successfully. Because as a man, Jesus Christ is perfectly aware of all of our weaknesses. He is perfectly aware of all of our temptation and all of the trials which we will encounter in this Christian race. And so the purpose of these kinds of passages, never forget, friends, is to arouse Christians who have become lethargic in their devotion to Jesus Christ and His bride. And this is where the value of speaking about apostasy will become clear to us. You see, some of these Hebrew Christians living in Rome were becoming very complacent about their devotion and commitment to the name of Jesus Christ because, just like around the world today, there are certain external forces that were bearing down upon them severely. They were feeling intense opposition from the Roman Empire, which had engulfed them. They were feeling great hostility, not only from them, but also from their Jewish family and friends who were urging them, come back home, come back to the Jewish faith, come back where you belong, or we're done with you. So consequently, they were scratching their heads and they were wondering to themselves in these churches dispersed throughout Rome, is all of this really necessary? I mean, is it really necessary for my commitment to Jesus Christ to be that fanatical? I mean, is it really necessary for me to be so unbending in my confession of faith in Jesus Christ alone? Do I have to be so uncompromising in my commitment to Jesus Christ? You know, perhaps returning to Judaism would be a very convenient alternative, and it would put an end to all of my problems almost immediately. It's not apostasy yet, but this growing complacency towards the things of Jesus Christ, that is what is concerning the heart of this pastor so deeply. And he takes up this concern at the beginning and the end of this particular section. In chapter 5, where this section begins in verse 11, he says, about this we have much more to say. We have much more that we want to tell you about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. But frankly speaking, brothers, it's hard for me to explain to you since you have become dull of hearing. You have become sluggish in the ears was the original there. You are slow to learn right now, so it's difficult for us to explain these things to you that we want to explain to you. He says to them, you are not as responsive as you once were. You're not as zealous as you used to be about these things. You have become complacent. You have become spiritually lazy. And in chapter 6, verse 12, where this section comes to an end, he comes back to that exact same theme of being sluggish and slow to learn. And he rounds this section off nicely into a nice, neat little package. Verse 12 says, so that you may not be sluggish. Now, he doesn't want them to become complacent. He doesn't want them to become cold in their devotion to Christ. Now, admittedly, friends, at this point, it's not apostasy. But, friends, it merits great concern on the heart of this pastor because complacency left unchecked can lead to an apostate. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never known a church attender in the entirety of my life, which admittedly is very short compared to some of yours, who has suddenly and out of nowhere wakes up one particular morning and says, you know what, today is the day that I turn my back on Jesus Christ. Today is the day that I renounce everything that has to do with the gospel. Today is the day I will never go back to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, apostasy is rarely, if ever, a sudden and an instantaneous action and decision on behalf of an individual. Rather, friends, it is a culmination of a process that begins with spiritual complacency in the heart and mind. It's exactly as we talked about several weeks ago, friends. The status quo for Christianity, as far as Christianity is concerned, the status quo is a myth. You are either going forward or you are going backwards. And if you are not going forward, you are going backwards. Now we understand no genuine Christian, no genuine believer, no genuine recipient of the saving grace of God will ever become an apostate. I pray that I have made that plain to you, friends. But what we also know is that apostates are people who once walked with the people of God. They once named themselves as Christian. They once sang the Christian songs. They once memorized the Bible verses. But over time, the consequences that come from naming the name of Christ, this pressure from the outside, makes them very wary in their race. And they become sluggish in the ears. They become slow to learn. And soon, before long, Christianity becomes a nuisance to them. And Jesus is abandoned altogether. Friends, that's the anatomy of an apostate. That's the anatomy. But an autopsy of an apostate will reveal that it was the infection of complacency in the heart that caused their fatal condition. Maybe you've been thinking over the past several weeks, what is the value of speaking about all this to a group of Christians? I mean, Brandon, we've talked about this for over 3 Sundays now. What purpose does this serve in my life? I'm not an apostate. Well, the writer, as he draws this section to a close this morning, he gives us 2 vital reasons that give us the value of speaking about apostasy. The first is very encouraging in its nature. And the second has a singular motivation from the heart of the Spirit of God. What is the value of speaking about apostasy to a group of believers? Number one, speaking about apostasy exposes the authenticity of genuine Christianity. Friends, it's very much like setting up a beautiful diamond against a black backdrop, a piece of black velvet, as it were. For those of you who are married this morning and you gave your wife a ring on that particular day when you became engaged and you proposed to her, likely when you went into the jewelry store, he bought out something that you could afford, which if it was like me, was something that was barely even discernible. Is the diamond even there? But then they lay out that black piece of velvet. They lay down that diamond on that velvet and shining that light upon it on that black backdrop, that thing glitters like the noonday sun. And you're like, wow, yeah, I'll take that one. The stark contrast of the black magnifies the beauty of that diamond. Friends, whenever we talk about apostasy carefully, whenever we talk about apostasy biblically, a very similar phenomenon will occur in our minds. We become more able to distinguish the beauty of genuine Christianity because we understand with a greater clarity what genuine Christianity is and what false conversion is and looks like. It becomes more evident to us, or more evident than it was before, though. And it ought to be that way, friends. It ought to be evident. Why? Because the book of 1 John says the children of God and the children of the evil one are obvious. And that's the value in studying this particular topic. And this author wants his readers to know without a shadow of a doubt that all of this talk about apostasy has no immediate bearing upon them. He's not speaking about them. In fact, he says, your lives to this audience speak gladly to the contrary. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Well, what are these better things that he is talking about? What are some of these better things? Well, he's referring back to that agricultural illustration that we dealt with last week in the previous verses, where he contrasts the destiny of the true Christian with the destiny of the apostate. And he is referring to what he says in verse 8, right before our text this morning, when he talks about the land that produces the thorns and the thistles, the land that does not produce good fruit. It's worthless and it is in danger of being cursed, and in fact its end will be a furnace. Now friends, this is a statement, of course, as we saw last week, about eternal judgment. It is the eternal destiny of the apostate. It is where the apostate will end up. But in contrast to that, He says to these readers, though I spoke to you in that way, even though I talked to you about that, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But what are these things that belong to salvation? What is He talking about? What are these better things that those who inherit salvation will get? Well, look at that previous illustration again, only now look at the first half of what He says. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Things that accompany salvation. And friends, as we said last week in verse 7, we're not simply getting a lesson on agriculture here. We're not getting a lesson on how to grow crops here. In verse 7, we are seeing something that is an illustration that you can tell the nature of a tree by the fruit that it bears. The point He is making is this. Authentic Christianity will make itself known. It will become obvious. It will make itself obvious by a crop of spiritual fruit that will be born from it. And such Christians will receive the blessings of God. The author here is making a point about apostates, and he is contrasting that point with the fate of the genuinely saved. And notice in verse 9, he refers to these genuine believers as beloved. Beloved. It's a term that is used in the New Testament to speak of two groups of people and two groups of people only. One, it is used as a reference to Jesus Christ Himself. We hear from the mouth of God the Father Himself, "This is my beloved Son. With Him I am well pleased." The other time that this word beloved is used is to refer to believers, genuine believers, and only genuine believers. So we recognize when we get to verse 9, we're shifting gears a little bit from where we were last week. He is talking to believers here. He is back to the primary audience here. But how does he know that these individuals are believers? How can he be sure of these better things that will come to him? How can he be sure of this? According to verse 7, they will bear fruit. And what is said in verse 7 there very generally now becomes much more explicit in verse 10. Though we speak in this way, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, for or because God is not so unjust as to overlook or forget your work and the love that you showed sake in serving the saints as you still do. Now, friends, I am convinced, is what this author is saying. I am convinced that you are going to inherit the blessing of God. And why am I convinced about this? Because among you are the evidences of genuine salvation. The fruit is there. A crop has been born in your life. It is evident among you that spiritual fruit is being born. And it is lasting fruit, as we will see. Now, friends, when we begin to talk about this issue of bearing fruit and that being an evidence of genuine conversion, you must understand we have to be very, very, very delicate and very, very careful to walk this theological tightrope. And it is a tightrope. You see, never does God ever say to any of us, never does God say to me, never does God ever say to you that you have the authority to become a self-proclaimed fruit inspector. We have to be very careful that we do not determine the legitimacy of a person's profession of faith in Jesus Christ based upon and using our own preset standard to which all professors must comply with. And if they don't comply to my standard, that means they are not genuine. No, we cannot do that, friends, because Christians grow at different times. And Christians grow in different ways. They grow at different rates. And as wise Christians, we must be careful to allow for the unique and the individual workings of the Holy Spirit of God transforming a person's life in His own unique way in that own unique person's life. It looks differently. It is not a cookie-cutter mold. But that's not the whole story. Remember, I said it's a theological tightrope. You see, on the other hand, we always also have to remember that when a person is genuinely converted, when the Spirit of God from the preaching of the Word of God comes into a person's life, He replaces that heart of stone with a heart of flesh that beats and is able to respond to the things of God. He becomes a lover of God. God's regenerating grace, that which is brought about in that new birth, will always be effectual in that person's life. It will work itself out in the life of this new Christian. It cannot be stopped. They will bear fruit. And if there is never any fruit born, that is evidence that a work of God was never done. This is part of what regeneration is. This is part of what regeneration looks like. This is what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Why will we do them? Which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, friends, the Christian, he is the masterpiece of God. He is what God is working on. He is His workmanship. He has been recreated in the new birth to do good works. It is a part of that recreated package that has been produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It will come. They will bear fruit if the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in their life. Otherwise, a work of God has not occurred. And friends, we get the exact same thing in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure." In other words, genuine Christians will work. They simply will work, friends. It's not that work of God that creates the salvation within them, but it is that work of God that will be the evidence of that salvation. So we have this theological tightrope that we must watch. We have to understand, on one hand, all genuine Christians will live a life that bears fruit. It falls on that ground which is fertile. They will bear fruit. That will be an evidence of that. But on the other hand, friends, we have to be very patient. We have to be very careful that we understand that it is not our standard that these individuals must live up to. The Holy Spirit works in different ways in different people's lives. And we also know that different Christians grow at different times and different seasons. They grow in different ways, but all Christians will work. We understand that, not only from the book of Hebrews, but from the entirety of the Word of God. "For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure." So the point of all of that is Christians will work. But friends, what is the reason that the Christian does work? Why does he work? It's because God is at work inside of him. You see, in this salvation business, in sanctification, we work and God works. But we work because God works. One is always the consequence of the other. This is what sanctification is, friends, and this is what it looks like, and this is what the author of Hebrews is convinced. This is why he is convinced that these individuals he is writing to do possess genuine saving faith. Because as a group of Christians, they have become notorious for the expression of ministry and love towards one another. And history bears this out, friends. I don't know if many of you have read much history from the first century of the Christian church, but one of the things you will steadily come across over and over and over again is this congregation of Roman Christians always being exalted for their love of the church body. They are pointed to over and over and over again by historical writers as being an example of what a church should look like when they are loving each other. The church in Rome was notorious for being a loving church. But all of this love, friends, and all of this affection they shared for one another came to an apex at one particular moment in time, one particular event in history where all of this found its genesis and then it was built upon. And that is the moment in time that this author is referring to here now. And let me see if I can explain that to you. In A.D. 49, a number of Jewish Christians were expelled out of the city of Rome by the Roman Emperor Claudius. And why did Claudius expel these Christians from Rome? Because in the Jewish part of the city of Rome, these Jewish Christians were sharing the gospel with their fellow Jews. And everything is fine. Rome has no problem with that until the Jewish Christians get to the point of Jesus Christ of Nazareth being the Messiah, of Him being the promised one, that the promised Messiah and King has come, and Him being crucified on a Roman cross, and Him rising from the dead, and Him being the Lord over all. And at the moment that those truths of the gospel were declared in the Jewish part of the Roman town, an incredible dispute broke out between the Jews and the Christians. Well, the dispute escalated into a riot. And then police action was taken by the city of Rome. And the Roman Emperor Claudius banished from Rome all of the synagogue officials and also all of the church leaders as well. We see this in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. We are told about a man and a woman by the name of Aquila and Priscilla who were banished from Rome. Why were they banished? Because of this particular event, which I am talking about right now. Well, under the decree of this expulsion from Rome of all of the Jewish leaders and all of the Christian leaders, the Christians who remained in Rome, having their leadership taken away from them, these Christians who remained in Rome, they were hounded by the Roman officials. They were hounded by the Jews who were left there. They were persecuted. They were insulted. They were ridiculed. They were attacked, some of which even having their property confiscated by the government. And if you flip over to chapter 10 in Hebrews, you will see this more clear. In Hebrews 10, verse 32, we get an explanation of these things that happened. But recall the former days, those days which I am speaking about. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had better possessions and an abiding one. You see, not only was this a great compassion on the part of these Jewish Christians to stand by their brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in this way at this particular time, but it also involved an amount of daring courage to do so as well, because they were going up against the Roman Empire when they were doing so. And friends, it is that event, that loyalty to these believers, this loyalty to one another that the author has in view when he says, God has not overlooked that. God did not forget these things. He has not forgotten the love that you showed to Him by helping one another, by ministering to my people. Verse 10 says, He has not overlooked this, friends. And we're notorious for this incredible love as being these Roman Christians. Not only at that moment in time, but it was something, according to verse 10, that was ongoing, that lasts until this very day. They were notorious for being loving to one another. And what a wonderful thing to be known for. Amen. I pray that one day, Grace Life Church is known in town for being the loving church. As we look at these couple of verses in our text this morning, there are three observations which we can make very quickly. Number one, serving the brethren is an evidence of authentic salvation. Serving the brethren is an evidence of authentic, genuine salvation. Friends, that's his point here. That's why he is confident in better things for them. That's how they can know that they are not apostates, because of what he sees among them, this mutual love that they share for one another. It is an evidence of authentic salvation, friends. These were Christians who were living in light of the new commandment given by Jesus Christ Himself. On the day before He dies, He says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. According to Jesus Christ, the distinguishing factor for His disciples will be how they love one another in a way that emulates His love towards them. A distinguishing factor will be the fact that Christians love one another in a selfless way, in a way that will cost them something at times, in a way that has no fear. They will love each other in a sacrificial way, in a way that is supernatural. And that will be an evidence that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in their life. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Who is it that has been born of God, according to John? Who is it that has been regenerated? Who is it that has been saved? Who is it that has been justified in heaven? Use whatever word you want to use. Who is it that has enjoyed the benefits of salvation? It is the one who loves the brethren. And to the contrary, John goes on to say, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Serving the brethren is an evidence of genuine conversion. Secondly, serving the brethren is a manifestation of our love for our Savior. Look at verse 10 again. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints for God's sake. Friends, the original Greek here reads, He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown to the name in ministering to one another in a sacrificial way at even great personal expense to you. You have displayed your love for the Savior. And what is this name that he is referring to here? What is this love for the name? Well, the idea here, friends, is this. When these Hebrew Christians came to the aid of their brothers and sisters in Christ who were experiencing Roman persecution, whenever they came to the aid of their brothers and sisters in Christ who have been imprisoned, and friends, we must understand, when the Bible talks about imprisonment in Rome, we're not talking about some sort of a maximum security prison where all of your needs are taken for. You're given clothes, you're given food, all of these things, medical attention. No, friends, when the Christians were imprisoned in Rome, they were thrown behind four walls. If someone was going to get them food, if they were going to get clothing, if they were going to get medical attention, someone, one of the brothers, had to take it to them. And in this public and outward way that they had loved one another in the name of Christ, it showed beyond any shadow of any doubt that they were willing to identify themselves with the stigma and with the scandal that is attached to naming the name of Jesus Christ. They had shown love for the name in serving one another. And therein, by loving their brothers and sisters in this great and in this public and in this selfless way, it reveals their devotion to Jesus Christ. Friends, this is an incredible thing. And this morning, the application for us abounds here to love one another. This is an evidence of genuine conversion, and this is a way that we show our love for Jesus Christ by loving one another. Friends, do you understand that when we serve each other in a sacrificial and a supernatural way, that the Lord Jesus Christ regards this as an expression of love for Him? Friends, if you want to talk about dignity in ministry this morning, whether it be typing up the bulletin, or watching babies back in the nursery, scrubbing the toilets, mowing the grass, working on a radio station, helping a brother and sister move when that needs to happen, whatever it may be, serving someone sacrificially, even if it is making a meal, whatever it may be, do you realize that Jesus Christ Himself regards this kind of ministry in a very personal way? That we would serve one another. To Jesus, this has implications of our love towards Him. He takes it very personal. In fact, perhaps you remember the scene of judgment that Jesus cites to His disciples. And the king will say, Jesus speaking of Himself, "Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, take your inheritance. It has been prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" I love that. Prepared from before the creation of the world. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me." Sounds a lot like these people imprisoned in Rome. "I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry? Lord, when did I ever give you some food? Lord, when did I ever see you thirsty and give you something to drink? Were you ever a stranger? When did I invite you in? Lord, when did you need clothes and I clothed you? When were you sick? When were you in prison? When did I visit you, Lord?" And the king will reply, "I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, my beloved, you did for me." Serving the brethren is a manifestation of our love for Jesus Christ. Third, serving the brothers results in the blessing of God. You remember what he says up in verse 7. Don't forget this. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated." Notice, for whose sake is it cultivated? It's not even for the land. It is for others. Receives the blessing from God. He says in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." These blessings of God. "I am convinced that God is going to bless you," says the writer of Hebrews. And why am I convinced of this? Because of what you're doing. So here's the question, friends. To this group of individuals living in the midst of a extremely difficult situation, persecution pressing around them from every side, when does this blessing occur? When are these blessings from God going to happen for them? I don't know. Text doesn't say. But whether they come in this life or they come in eternity, does it really matter? That's not the point here. The point, friends, is this. These blessings will come to us. And the coming of these blessings is secure as the unchanging character of God Himself. This whole thing is rooted in what, friends? Verse 10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work. He will not forget. He will not overlook those things. Friends, and this is an amazing thing. And forgive me, we're going to have to linger here for a second. God will not forget these things. He will not overlook them. Do you realize that the Bible says, in a manner of speaking, that there are certain things that God does forget? In the promise of the new covenant, God says, I will remember their sins no more. God says in Isaiah 44:25, I, who blots out the transgression for my own sake, will remember your sins no more. Friends, that is incredible to think about God forgetting something. This is God who is speaking here. How can the omniscient God, the God who knows all there is to know, the God who knows all there is to know, both actual and possible at the same moment in time, how can He manage to forget our sins? Book of Hebrews answers that. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God because He was finished. And what is the result of this sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ? What is the result of this satisfactory work that Jesus Christ does on behalf of believers? I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now friends, pull all this together in your mind. Because of the satisfactory substitutionary work of Jesus Christ for believers, God will never again allow the knowledge of those sins to play any part in how He relates to you. Hallelujah! What a Savior! This is a wonderful thing, friends. Friends, if you have turned to Jesus Christ in a saving way, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and His all-sufficient work on the cross to save you, allow yourselves this morning, even for the very first time, to be expunged from all of the feelings of guilt from your sin. Your past sins have no bearing upon you. God will not use them against you. He does not remember them. Friends, by an act of God's sovereign will and grace, He has forgotten. On the contrary, there are some things God never forgets. God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love that you've shown for His sake in serving the saints. The point, He will bless you. For every expression of sacrificial ministry that you exercise, He will bless you for acting on His behalf with the people that are His. You know, from time to time, running amongst reformed individuals, as we are a part of, you will run up against people who will say something like this. You know, I just get upset when people use these words like, God will bless, or God will reward. But friends, those words and terms are used all over the Bible. And the people think that we're saying, when we say God will bless you or God will reward you, what they think we are saying is that salvation is not enough. These people require something extra. But if you think that the blessing of God, if you don't think that salvation is enough, that you need the blessings of God as well in your life, then that means you don't value your salvation enough. But friends, this has nothing to do with how I feel about salvation. Friends, the Bible says that God will bless. The Bible says that God will reward. Yes, He has blessed us. Yes, He has rewarded us in our salvation. But if God wants to give you more than salvation, who am I to differ at that point? Friends, isn't that just like the nature of God? Isn't that just like the character of God to heap blessings upon those that He has already blessed? Our problem is we don't understand this the way the Bible describes it. He is going to bless you for your kindness to others in the body of Christ. Allow me to illustrate that for you in a crude but I think helpful way. And I admit to you this morning before I even start this illustration, it has theological problems, but I hope it will help. And correct me if I'm wrong, but for those of you here this morning who have children, the fastest way for me to win favor with you is to love your children. And one of the fastest ways for you to earn favor with me is to love my family. Why is that so? Because of how deeply I love them. And because of how deeply you love your family. My point? God loves His family. He loves His children. The psalmist says that the children of God are the apple of His eye. And when God's people are served and loved and encouraged and taught and ministered to, and even supported in times of trial, God takes it exceedingly personal, and as it were, for the sake of illustration, He wants to return the favor. Serving the brethren will result in the blessings of God. And friends, all of this is in stark contrast to what? It is in stark contrast to that black piece of velvet we have been talking about over the past 3 weeks. All of this is in stark contrast to the apostate. If you lay the diamond of genuine salvation up against that black drop of apostasy, suddenly what real salvation is becomes very clear. The evidence becomes very distinguishable. What is the value of speaking to a group of Christians about apostasy? Speaking about apostasy exposes the authenticity of genuine salvation. Now, reason number two, and we'll be brief here this morning. The second reason for speaking to a group of Christians about apostasy is speaking about apostasy stirs the sluggish Christian to persevering faith. I'll be honest with you, friends. I don't know what it is like in your walk with the Lord on a day in and day out basis. For me, sometimes it's very difficult. I don't know what it is, but there are times when temptation comes upon me to, you know what, just be done with all of it. But then the Spirit of God kicks in and He says, no, you cannot. Jesus is better. He is greater. He is worthy of all. And these types of passages begin to affect me. I pray that it has had that effect on you. And here is the point, and this is where the author now tips his hand to us and shows us why it is he has written all of this stuff. It is because he has something at the end of this business that he wants to press upon your minds, and I'll explain that in just a moment. He knows what is coming down upon these believers. He is aware of the incredible persecution that they are about to be met up with, and he understands that if they are going to endure this persecution with any type of a successful way, it is needful for them to develop another Christian virtue. Because you know what they're known for? They are known for their love, but to endure this trial, they are going to need more than love. He doesn't want them to pull back on their love for the brethren, but He wants them to develop another virtue that will be key in their perseverance in the midst of trials. And that virtue which they must develop is the virtue of hope. Verse 11, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." You have worked hard to develop Christian love. Now I want you to harness all of that energy, all of those same kinds of efforts, and direct them in a second area to develop your own experience the benefits of having hope. We don't understand this at all. And I'll tell you why we don't understand this. It's because we're Americans. And I'll explain that in just a moment. What is this hope? Hope is a very important word in the New Testament, but it has very little to do with what we mean by the word hope so often. You see, we use this word hope and we mean we are wanting something to happen and wishing something to occur. Boy, I hope that big old buck does come into the stand tonight. Man, I hope I get this new job. I hope it's a boy. I hope it's a girl. I hope the Gators win this weekend. Man, I hope this next week goes better than this last, because the last was bad. I'm hoping for something better. It means that we are wishing something to happen. But that's not the meaning of this word hope in the Bible. It is the Greek word elpis. And when it is translated into English, it means a confident expectation. A confident expectation in what though, friends? In the return of Jesus Christ. The completion of the saving plan of God. He refers to that time when all things will be brought to their glorious conclusion. That great and final day when evil will be judged for all of eternity. Evil will be put away for all of time. All sin will be punished. No more sin will have any presence on us. That is what hope is. The good will be vindicated on that great and final day when the Lord of righteousness comes with healing on His wings. And He sets all of the crooked paths straight. He makes all of the wrong things right. We are looking forward to that day. So it provides us with the strength to endure whatever it is that is going on around us. And without that focus, we will not be able to endure. When the pressure begins to mount upon us, we will fall. And notice three brief items worthy of your attention in that one verse this morning. First, notice how comprehensive this verse is. verse 11, "And we desire each one of you." You can tell that this guy is a pastor by the way he is talking here. He has been talking in very general terms to the entire group, but now he gets very particular. He leans out over the pulpit with his finger pointing and says, "I'm talking to you, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to you. I want each one of you." He has been talking to the group as a whole, but now he gets very particular. Secondly, notice how wholehearted this pursuit must be. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness." This word earnestness, it means to strive after something. Thirdly, notice the perseverance that is demanded here. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." When can you stop cultivating this hope in your life? Only when this hope is no longer necessary. And why will this hope no longer be necessary? Because that which is hoped for has come. "For all of you," he says, "you are to make all effort, use all of your energy doing this, and you are never to stop until salvation is completed on that great and final day of the Lord." But why is this so important to the writer? Verse 12, "So that you may not be sluggish," negative, then positive, "but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Namely, the ultimate experience of salvation. Those who have experienced that. And let me give you a historical illustration to help you. In AD 64, what came to be known as the Great Fire occurred in Imperial Rome. And it broke out in an area of the city that was known as the Great Circus. It was an area of the ancient Rome that was cluttered with shops and slums. It was something of the low-rent district of the ancient city of Rome. And it began there, but it shifted the wind and the flames began to go up into the Palatine Hill. Now the Palatine Hill was the settlement of the oldest homes in Rome. It was where many of the Roman senators and many of the Roman guard had built their homes. And after 6 days of this fire burning all throughout Rome, they thought it got under control. But it broke out again and it continued burning for 2 more weeks. Of the 14 districts of the city of Rome, only 4 escaped the flames altogether. 3 were leveled to the ground, and the remaining were in ashes. Nero, the leader, he had been absent from the city at this time, and he only returns when his own palace was under the flames. He responded, Nero responded very graciously by giving emergency commendations to the homeless after the fire. He responded by lowering the price of grain so that people could buy food more easily. He offered sacrifices to appease the gods so that they would not attack Rome anymore. And in the following months, he began something known as the Urban Renewal Program. Nero organized individuals in the community to clean up all of the debris, to build new buildings and to build parks for the children to play in Rome. Does that sound like Nero to you? If you know anything about Roman history, you know for Nero to act in that way, it ought to make you very suspicious. Because Nero was a maniac. Now, he did do those things. But for all of his efforts, nothing could win back the allegiance of the Roman people. He tried. He did everything he could, but they were resentful towards him, and he could never again win the support of the people. Why? After doing all of those nice things, why did they still reject him? Well, word leaked out in Rome that Nero himself had started the fire. And while Rome burned, he went up on top of the hill onto his private stage and he celebrated singing about the burning of the ancient city of Troy. And so how is it that Nero is going to silence all of these accusations? How is he going to deflect all of this tension away from him? He orders. Now friends, how is he going to deflect all this? The same way politicians always do. Blame someone else. He deflects all of the attention to another group and he orders the imperial police to move against the Christians in Rome. The Roman historian writes, "To suppress this rumor, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished the notoriously depraved Christians. Known believers were arrested. They were tortured. And on the basis of information given to them by the torture, many others were arrested. And they were paraded before the Roman people, and they were condemned to death. Many of these Christians in the following weeks and months after the burning of Rome, they were taken captive had this mock trial back behind the doors, condemned to death. Many of them were clothed in the skins of freshly killed animals and fed to dogs alive. Many others were crucified during this time. And many others, these Christians, were made to confess to the burning of Rome. And they were lifted on poles, set on fire to light the downtown streets of the city of Rome. Not for the crime of arson, but simply because they were Christian. Friends, you must understand, they were taken back, wrongfully tried. They were made to admit to burning the city of Rome through torture. And then they were paraded before the people of Rome, and the parade would call out, "They have confessed! They have confessed! They have confessed!" Now, most of the people in Rome thought that they had confessed to starting the fire. But what they had actually confessed to was allegiance to Jesus Christ, that He is my Lord, I am following Him. Now imagine being a Christian in Rome, AD 64, confessing the name of Jesus Christ as your Kurios, while all of the rest of the town was calling out, "Caesar is Kurios, Jesus is my Lord." To do so was an invitation to martyrdom. It was a prelude to violence for you. This is what the writer is speaking about at the end of verse 12. He says, don't become lazy, but mimic those who through patient faithfulness are inheriting the promises of God. Mimic those who before your very eyes are giving up their lives right now for the name of Jesus Christ. Imagine belonging, friends, to a small house church, meeting like we did this morning back to pray, meeting together in the confines of this house, belonging to this small group of believers. Few people know about this group that is meeting in secret. The Roman police have not found you yet, but you hold your breath every single time you hear the marching of Roman soldiers come down the street. Names and faces of brothers and sisters who you love deeply for the sake of Christ, they are taken away from you one by one by one. Each week, this congregation which you love gets noticeably smaller and smaller and smaller. That's the scene, friends. And this is what the author means when he says in chapter 10, on that backdrop, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Don't stop meeting. He's not saying that some Christians have gotten lazy about showing up to church. He's not saying they're not showing up because they have other things going on. No, they are not coming because they realize the danger of meeting on the Lord's Day. Do you realize that in ancient Rome, even pagans who had nothing to do with Christ would not gather together on the Lord's Day for fear of being mistaken as being a church? He says, do not stop meeting together. Certainly does make not showing up on the Lord's Day because of laziness a futile reason. This is why he says to them in Hebrews chapter 12, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Implying what? Not yet, but it will come. You know, maybe Judaism isn't that bad. Maybe I don't really need to be this fanatical about this Jesus stuff. Maybe I don't need to be so bold in proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Maybe I don't need to be so fanatical about witnessing to those around me. It wasn't apostasy yet. But the more and the more they talked like that, apostasy becomes less and less of a dream and more of a reality. The brothers, how do you endure? How in the world do you mimic those who, through faithful perseverance, are inheriting the promises of God? How do you persevere in that arena? You do so by developing your hope, by strengthening your understanding and appreciation of the great and the final day of the Lord, when He will make all things right, when the Lord of glory will come. And when He does, He will punish all wrong, and you will receive the blessings of God. You have excelled in love, Hebrew Christians. Now you must develop hope. You know why it is we know so little about hope? Because we've never been persecuted. Now I know you've had to endure some snickering remarks. I know you don't have all of the friends that the rest of your friends may have. I know you're not able to go to all of the movies that you would really like to go to. That's not persecution. But when the loss of your life is lingering over your head, suddenly the return of Jesus Christ and the promise of His saving grace becomes the thing that sustains you through the trial. So that begs the question, how do I cultivate this hope? How do I find myself ready if this situation faces me? How do I cultivate this hope that would allow me, if God calls me, to go into Syria, to go into Iran, and to preach the gospel of Christ? How do I get this hope? You'll have to come back next week to find out. But it's by reminding yourself of who it is that has made His promise to you. It is the God who cannot lie. Father, we come to You this morning. God, I pray that You would rekindle the flame within us that beats for Jesus alone. God, I pray that Your Word would have its effect, that You would stir us out of complacency, that You would rise up many soldiers from Grace Life Church who are unashamed of Your gospel. God, I praise that You would rise many warriors from this church who are ready to go and do battle on the front lines for the glory of God. God, I love these people dearly. But I pray that we would be known as a sending church. That You would strengthen us. That You would equip us. That You would prepare us to go and to fight for the sake of Your name. And that our weapons would be the grace of the Lord. That our tools and instruments would be the gospel. God, I pray that we would have beautiful feet. God, my desire is to build something here. No, my desire is for You to build something here that brings glory to Your name. God, the purpose of Grace Life Church is to glorify God by obediently making and equipping disciples of Jesus Christ here locally and around the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that You would put Your blessing upon that. God, I pray that the blessing of Lake City would come from the fact that there is a church in town that wants to glorify Your name above everything else. God, I pray that You would strengthen this body, that they would love one another, that that would be an evidence of genuine salvation amongst this body, and that that love that is started here would spill over into our community and into our world. God, I pray that You would strengthen us. I pray that You would equip us, and I pray that You would send us out to fight for the name of Jesus Christ, that we would name Jesus on a hill where it has never been named. But this task will meet us with persecution. God, I pray that we would develop hope now. God, I pray that we would develop the strength to do these things now by the grace of Your gospel and Your preached words. God, I pray that over the past few weeks, You have stirred up the sluggish to get back in the race. You have called many to join the race for the first time. God, as we run, I pray that Hebrews 6 will be on our mind, not as a fearful thing, but as an encouraging thing. We ask these things in Christ's name.